And just go to Mark chapter 5. If you have a copy of God's word, I want to invite you to open up to this gospel and to navigate your way to verses 21 through 43. Last week, we looked at a different miracle. That is the miracle of the demoniac who was healed. And that took up the portion of verses 1 through 20. Now we're going to continue this chapter in the book of Mark by looking at verses 21 to 43. And this is an interesting miracle because it's actually two separate miracles, but they're unified by a common theme. And so we're going to look at that together. But I want to ask you this question. Have you ever watched or heard of the TV show The Repair Shop? No? Okay, some people have. I usually know that you're on the older scale because it's an old person TV show, and I love it. I love it. And the reason I love it, The Repair Shop is this little place where they have all of these craftsmen and these experts, master carpenters and furniture makers and stuff. And what happens, it's an English show, but all these people from England, they come and they bring their family heirlooms, they bring all these valuable treasures that they have, or they bring like a doll or a locket or a watch, or they bring a writing desk or all kinds of stuff, and they come to the repair shop, and this old antique thing or this thing which has gotten tarnished and broken and not functioning anymore or whatever, they hand it over to the repair shop and they find an expert there to restore it. And it's amazing because they pick two or three different things and you're looking at it and you're like, that's a hunk of junk, man, just throw that away. But at the end of the episode, each of the people who brought this precious cargo into the repair shop are presented with their restored item, and they almost every time just lose it. And for British people to get emotional, it's a big deal. And so you see people, I mean, one of the most impacting one was there's a lady, she was on the older side, she's like 70, 80 years old, and she received a little locket from I think it was a great grandmother. So this is like, we're talking 18th century kind of stuff. And it didn't really open anymore, and it was all kind of nasty and stuff. So one of the jewelers at the repair shop cleaned it up, made it operable. She took it, and when they showed it to her, she started to quiver and shake almost, overwhelmed with joy that the thing which she valued so much had now been restored to its former glory. And it was awesome, and it's so cool to watch. And the reason I bring that up is because these two miracles that are tied together with a common theme, what they do is they reveal the restoring power of Jesus. And what Jesus is doing is taking us and all of our brokenness and all of our tarnishment and all of the ways in which we're not operating properly, and he scoops us up, takes us into his own self, and with his power, he restores us not only to former glory, but one day he will restore us to future glory. And when that happens, it's incredible. And many of us know what that's like because many of us have lived a pretty embarrassing and shocking life before we knew Christ. And coming to know Christ and having him restore us from the inside out has changed everything. And we know it. But one day there's gonna be even more restoration. And so we see all of this depicted in our miracle stories today. We'll pick it up in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore or any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with them and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. So obviously, the purpose of this story is, when you encounter a miracle, the next best thing to do is have a hearty snack. These two miracles are really tied together by one profound and powerful reality, and that is Jesus's power is one of restoration. He demonstrates this power of restoration through the healing miracle, and this ultimately foreshadows his ultimate restoration of all things. This is a different kind of story because it is really one story with two different parts. And we are Western thinkers here in America for the most part. And what that means is we like to think very clearly and logically and linearly. So what happens is sometimes when we read this, we don't like the way that it's interrupted. We want to hear about Jairus and his daughter, and then we want to hear about the bleeding woman. We don't really want the two to mesh, but we're going to follow Mark because we believe that the Holy Spirit has inspired Mark to put it in the way that he has, and so we'll just follow his logic, and we'll look at these two examples of Jesus's power of restoration. And it begins with a desperate father who begs Jesus for healing. Verse 21, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Now, I want to stop here and just help us to understand the whole boat crossing and sea and all that kind of stuff. If you recall, last week was our miracle where Jesus healed the demoniac, the man who was possessed by thousands of demons. He was in Gentile territory, non-Jewish territory, evidenced by the fact that there was a herd of a couple thousand pigs. And what's interesting about the Gentile territory is when Jesus arrived, he was not greeted by large crowds. He was merely greeted by a demon-possessed man. However, things are different as he shows up on the other side of the lake, back in Jewish territory. He is greeted by a great crowd. Now, why it's significant that he is in Jewish territory and he's met by a large crowd is this. Jewish people would understand the law, and they would understand who is disqualified from being a part of the community because of their uncleanness. And these two women that we see today, Jairus' daughter and the bleeding woman, are both considered unclean according to the law, and they are distanced from the community. So that's one important thing that we need to understand. The second thing is this, when Jesus arrives in Jewish territory, it says a great crowd gathered about him. Great crowd gathered about him. The crowd is going to play a pivotal role, as we'll see this morning, because it helps us understand why Jesus would say something like this. Verse 43. He heals Jairus' daughter, and then he strictly charged them. That is, he gave a harsh tone in which he told them, do not say anything. He wanted no one to know about it. And yet at the end of the previous miracle, we see in verse 19, Jesus tells the former demoniac, the man who's been healed, to go and tell all his friends how much the Lord has done for him. So should we tell everyone what God has done, or should we not tell? You have back-to-back miracles where we have both. And the key indicator is this. When Jesus was in Gentile territory, he said, you need to go and speak. No crowds were there yet. Nobody wanted to see Jesus yet. They probably didn't know about him. And so he says, speak. When he arrives to the Jewish shores, great crowds are already there and they're posing a problem. It's hard to maneuver and move and go where you need to because they're clogging up the roads. And so he says, don't say anything about this or else you're gonna get more crowded people and I can't get to where I need to go. So that's probably a good answer for why that's there. Maybe you've asked yourself that question, maybe not, and you didn't even know you had that question. And then you did, and now I answered it, and we're all good. So here we are, this man, Jairus by name, begging Jesus for a miracle. Verse 22, then came one of the rulers of the synagogue. And what that means is he's basically one of the ruling elders of the synagogue. He's one of the ones in charge of its oversight. His name is Jairus. And seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet. And verse 23 says, he implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. This is an earnest request of Jairus. If you notice, he's imploring, which is begging. And he's doing so earnestly, which means he isn't like disconnected, so to speak. He's not like, hey, you know, if you got time, you ain't doing much, we can come over to the house and heal my daughter real quick. If not, it's cool. It's not like that. It's getting Jesus's attention, falling on the ground, crying out, begging, please, I'm begging you. And then he calls his daughter, my little daughter. He's not speaking of her stature. He's not saying she's short or she's thin. What he's doing is he's actually referring to the nearness, and it's kind of a pet name. Look at how Luke records it in Luke 8:42. The man says, this is my only daughter. Now, there's a unique relationship between dads and daughters. I know that because I have a daughter. She's my only daughter. And if I was to come home and see her laying in her bed and her life slowly slipping away, you better believe there'd be some begging. That's my daughter. That's my little girl. That's my princess. That's my heart. So here he is, this man, desperate. It's my little daughter. This is my princess. This is my little girl. Can you come and do something? Can you lay your hands on her? Can you make her well? Can you cause her to live? I'm begging you, Jesus, come. Come and do this. And so Jesus, verse 24, he went with them. Okay, I'll go with you. However, verse 24 continues, a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. What we now see is that large crowd that was gathering because they heard of what Jesus was doing and his fame was spreading all over. They begin to throng about him. They become so intrusive that they're beginning to hinder Jesus's ability to move about the land and to go where he needs to go to preach and meet who he needs to meet and to whom he needs to speak. They become an interference. They become a hindrance. We read in verse 25, as the great crowd is around Jesus, there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. So she had this disease, she had this ailment that has lasted a lot longer than a weekend, a lot longer than a few months, more than a decade she's dealt with this. It's been a problem for her. And what kind of woman is she? Verse 26, she had suffered much under many physicians, had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. This is a desperate woman, suffering tremendously. She had consulted many physicians. It says that she had spent all that she had on the many physicians. No one had the ability or power to heal her. I was reading this week and I was like, this is probably not the kind of story I wanted to read right now. As I'm facing surgery pretty soon and to know, like, you know, physicians are limited. They can't guarantee absolutely 100% risk-free healing. Whether it's physical healing or whether it's mental healing, Brothers and sisters, there's a reality that there is an inherent risk factor. We've heard of botched surgeries. We've heard of therapy gone wrong. And there's even a name for it. It's called the iatrogenic effects of help. And iatrogenesis comes from a Greek word which means to when the helper hurts. Not intentionally, but just accidentally or whatever. And so here is this woman who has experienced this kind of iatrogenic, this harmful effect of whatever it is that they have done. It hasn't gotten better. She spent all her money. She's got nowhere to turn, no one to turn to. She's probably despairing. She's getting hopeless, as you can imagine. 12 years and spending your life savings, and what do you have to show for it? You're worse. Wow. But here's the thing. In verse 27, she heard the reports about Jesus. Can you imagine being around some other ladies in the village and somebody's like, yeah, did you hear about that Jesus? He stepped off the boat and started healing people. He did what? And then the wheels start turning. Wait, he's healing people? You saw this? Well, I didn't see it, but my cousin Ned heard about it. Oh, what did he do? And then reports. This is what he's doing. And so Jesus has come to town. She's heard the news that he stepped off the boat and he's in town, and she's heard the reports of how powerful he is and how he is healed. And so she goes to see him amongst the crowd. She came up behind him in the crowd and she touched his garment. And why would she do such a thing? It was because she said, probably to herself, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. Now you can just imagine, great throng of crowds by the seashore. Dust is probably flying in the air. There's a lot of commotion and noise. She doesn't even know which one is Jesus. She hasn't ever seen him before, but she kind of probably makes, you know, a logical deduction. Probably the guy out in front. He's probably the one. Now, I don't know if this is true or not, and so you don't have to think like I do, but I don't know if you've ever seen, there's a scene in the movie Forrest Gump where he's running across country. He's got a big old beard, and there's like 1,000 people running behind him, and he's just like in the front, and everyone's like running behind him. I kind of picture it like that, like it's Jesus and Jairus and the disciples and then a whole throng of people, and everyone's just kind of following Jesus. So she finally sees Jesus, but what's interesting is she doesn't go and speak to him or anything like that. Instead, she probably elbows her way through people, and finally between the sides of two people, she just reaches out. I gotta get it. I gotta get it. And then she gets it. She grabs his garment because she thought to herself, man, if I can just touch his garment, maybe that'll work. And immediately, verse 29, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. What kind of man is this? Where does he shop for garments? Wow. But it wasn't the garment that had the power. It was Jesus. What kind of man that even his garments are powerful? And for some reason, this woman, after hearing the reports of who Jesus is and in desperation for her condition, she goes and makes her way and she fights through the crowd, and nothing would stop her from clinging to Jesus. And the moment she touches him, she is healed. Now, I don't know if you've ever been on a river like rafting or tubing or something like that, but we used to go to Coloma with the college kids, and there's a couple parts of the river that was pretty dangerous. But I remember very vividly sitting in my inner tube, and there's this rock, this boulder that sticks out in the river, and you have to make a decision. You're going to go left or right. You can't just go straight. You're not going to win. And what's amazing to me is I have that picture in my head of sitting on my inner tube and watching this boulder where the water parts, the river waters part and come back together. And I just imagine this woman touching Jesus's garment, being made well. She stops in her tracks like a boulder in a river, but all the people wash around her like the waters. And she's just standing there. What just happened to me? Meanwhile, Jesus continues, the disciples and Jairus continue, everyone continues. But then Jesus perceives, verse 30, that in himself, that power had gone out from him. Immediately he turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And so Jesus is now seeking the one who received his restoring power. And he wants to know who touched him. And so he asked the question, "Who touched my garment?" Now, this is a great indication that Jesus is no mere human being, but he's also not just mere God. He is the God-man. How do I know that? Well, even his garments have the power to heal, because Jesus himself is God in human flesh. He's truly God. And yet at the same time, he's truly human, because he had to ask the question, "Hey, who touched me?" And what's so, I think, hilarious, and this is the way that Mark records the relationship between the disciples and Jesus, is they're kind of, you know, they're back and forth with each other, where Jesus sometimes is like, "Come on, guys, you don't get it yet? Are you still dull? Do you not understand? Come on." And then the disciples sometimes are like, "Jesus, for real? Come on, dude." And so he says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples say, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?' Like, do you see all the people? It's anyone, everyone, I don't know. There's so many people around you, Jesus. You want us to single out one person? How are we gonna do that?" Verse 32, and he looked around to see who had done it. He wants to see who it was that has received his power. And finally, he meets her. Verse 33, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. What's amazing about this is she falls down in fear and trembling. She falls down before Jesus, not in a state of dread, where she thinks that he's going to do something malevolent and mean-hearted to him, but she falls down at his feet in a sense of fear and trembling, which is to say, wow, he has all authority, and using that authority, he healed me. And this isn't in your notes, and I don't want you to freak out, but I added this a little bit later as I thought about it. But Jeremiah 33, which is it's a depiction of the new covenant and about the coming of Jesus and what God promises to his people. Watch this. Behold, God promises, "I will bring health and healing. I will heal and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore, I will cleanse, I will forgive all their guilt and rebellion against me. They will have joy, a praise and glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them." And then look at that last line, brothers and sisters. God's people being recipients of all of that goodness of cleansing and forgiveness and healing and restoring, they shall fear and tremble. Not because God is scary and he's going to smite us, but we are filled with fear and we tremble because of all the goodness of God. He's so good to us. I can't even fathom the depths of the love he has for us, evidenced by the goodness he has acted towards us. I am shocked and appalled, and I tremble before such glory and majesty. I think this woman is a microcosm of that reality. Brothers and sisters, one day we all will bend knee and we all will confess with the tongue, "Jesus Christ is Lord." And that falling before him will be one that is probably described as fear and trembling. Not because we're like, "Oh no," but because we're like, "How good are you? It's amazing that you would do this." God loves us as a father who has authority over us. And he leverages that authority over us to provide for us, to protect us. and to give us what we do not deserve. And we are shocked by his kindness. And here's that woman shocked. Verse 34. And Jesus says to her, daughter, wow. The word daughter there is a wow moment, because being a woman with a 12-year bleeding issue would have made her removed from the community and kind of an outcast. And by one touch of Jesus's garment, this exiled woman has now been brought near and is given the name by God, daughter. She's welcome back. The uncleanness is removed. The thing which kept her from God is gone. She's back in the family. Daughter. I don't know what went through her mind, but I imagine when that word came into her ears, maybe her heart leapt inside of her. And he says, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Wow. How does Jesus know that she had faith? Is it just because he looks into her heart and discerns? Oh, I know. I don't think so. And I think the reason is because, and Mark records it for us, verse 28, she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. She had heard the reports of Jesus, and she came to the conclusion he must be the miracle worker everyone says he is. And in believing those reports, she then made a plan to go and touch him, and in faith, it was evidenced by her actions. And so she reached out and touched him and was healed. It wasn't the action, it was the faith behind the action. It was the action evidencing the faith. And Jesus says, your faith has made you well. But here's what happens next, verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house, that is Jairus' house, some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? So while one daughter is being healed, another daughter dies. And that's life, isn't it? I keep thinking about that with like our church, the size of our church. On any given Sunday, I realize that there are people who are here who are just coming off a great week of rejoicing because they just got a promotion. And there may be someone here who just come off one of the hardest weeks of their life because they just got laid off. In the same worship service at the same time. Now, who do you choose to relate to? How do you handle that? While someone is rejoicing at the birth of a new family member, there's another person in our congregation who is grieving at the loss of a family member. At the same time, how do you do that? How do you handle that? And what amazes me about Jesus, he's never asked to ask those questions. And ultimately, we're not gonna have to ask those questions either, because one day is coming where that difficult decision of who to relate to most, do I rejoice with the rejoicer or do I weep with the weeper? Because I don't wanna weep and then this rejoicer feels like I've just rained on her parade, but I don't wanna rejoice and then humiliate the weeper. What do I do? Because one day, Jesus is gonna restore everything. And the only option will be rejoice, because there will be no more weeping. But while one daughter dies, another one is healed. But this is no problem for Jesus. Verse 36, overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Only have the faith like this woman. And so he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion and people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? Child's not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. As Jesus goes to the home of this dead child, he pronounces the condition of this child, that she's not dead, she's merely sleeping. And the people mock him because they're like, you may be powerful, you may be able to perform many miracles, you may be a great and eloquent preacher and teacher, but the reality is your power is limited. Nobody can reverse death. It's irreversible. You can't change that. And they laughed at him. But Jesus is not deterred. He put everyone outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, James, John, and Peter, and he went into where the child was. I don't know how these houses were back then, but in my mind, I picture there's some sort of curtain that separates the room in which the child is versus kind of the common area, and Jesus, I imagine, opens up that curtain. He means business. And in they walk. Jesus kneels beside her bed. More than likely, she was laying on a bed, and takes her by the hand. Now, what's interesting is the woman who was alive, she takes hold of Jesus, but now that this little girl is dead, I've never seen dead people reach for things. She can't. She's utterly dependent on help from the outside. And so Jesus reaches out to her, and he takes her by the hand, and he says to her, Talitha kumi, in Aramaic, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. He speaks life. And what happens? The girl begins breathing again. Heart begins pumping again. And she sits up and she began to walk around. She was 12 years old. So that's how we know she walked around, because she was 11. She wouldn't have been able to. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. What? Mere words? You just speak and life appears? Yes. Talitha kumi. My little child, arise. And everyone freaks out in a good way. And then he strictly, it's kind of like a harsh tone, he tells everyone, none of you are to let anyone know what just happened in this room. And everyone's like, what? This is incredible what just happened. Yeah, but you can't say anything. Oh, man. Instead, he says, give the girl something to eat. This unclean woman, 12 years diseased, is cleansed and healed with a touch. This little girl, 12 years old, unclean, being dead, is healed and restored with a touch. Wow. These miracles, as we said throughout this summer, are meant to point us beyond themselves to something else. This miracle, this sign that Jesus performed, what is it meant to point to? Because it's not meant to just be an end in and of itself. It's meant to point us to further and bigger things. And so I have two things for you. Number one, the indispensable need for faith. And secondly, that the kingdom of God has come, which is evidenced by the restoring power of Jesus. So I want to walk through these two and just help us to see why it's very, very important that we don't make temporal healings ultimate, but that we must make ultimate healing ultimate. Okay. Let's first talk about the nature of faith. What is faith? I think the best definition of faith that the Bible offers to us, and most clearly, is in Hebrews 11, which was our scripture reading today. This is what we read in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith, according to the Bible, is something which has an element of confidence. It's something we are assured of. Some translations will say certainty. Some will say substance. Some will say firmness. And it's kind of coming from the same word, because there's no real direct way to translate that word. But what it means is a rock solid stability. Faith is stable. And it's a conviction of things not seen. Yes, you have to believe something that doesn't presently kind of like there before you, but it's not like a wishy-washy, we have some sort of like jellyfish faith. No, the faith that we have is firm, it is substantial, it is conviction, it is assurance, it is confidence. And that is what is meant by biblical faith. And by that kind of faith, people of old, that is the Old Testament folks, they were commended. They had their commendation. They were told good job when they exercised this kind of strong, assured, confident, convicted faith. And here's an example of how it works, verse 3. By faith, that is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction and confidence of things not seen, by that we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Now, none of us was there to see it. We have no idea exactly how it happened, but we have assurance, we have conviction, and we have confidence that we do know God spoke it into existence. So that what is seen is was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, we as Christians, I know not everyone does, but they ought to. We ought to believe that Jesus was the wisdom, the Spirit of God was the agent, and the Father was the one behind it all, created everything from nothing. Nothing, and then all of a sudden, everything by the Word of God. You ought to believe that because it's literally right there. Now, give you another example. It's verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. It's impossible to please God without an assurance or conviction or grounding or firmness. Because whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It's important for us to get this. Faith that pleases him is a confidence that he exists. It's a confidence that he rewards those who seek him. It's a confidence, God, you are, and I believe you will. It's that kind of thing. But here's the reality, is when it says that he rewards, what does that refer to? Because this verse has been butchered by all kinds of false teachers. If you just believe hard enough, all the rewards, God will back up the dump truck, beep, 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 Cadillacs, promotions, money coming out of the ears. It's all yours. Just believe hard enough. Please God enough, and the rewards will come. And I would simply say, no. Because just a few verses later, we read in verse 13 that all these people, Abel and Noah and Abraham, they all died in faith, which means they had confidence and assurance, and they were convicted of the things God had said and promised. They all died in faith, but they didn't receive anything promised. Oh. Well, then did they not have faith? No, it says they had faith. Well, then why didn't they receive it? Because God said no. I don't know. He just said that. They didn't get it. Verse 39. All these, a whole list of people, though commended, they were told, good job that you had faith, but they didn't receive what was promised. And so this is really a downer, I think, if you're in that world where you're like, man, if I just believe hard enough, then I'll get everything given to me. And it's like, well, no. Keep believing, but also God has the prerogative to withhold temporal blessing so that you can have eternal blessing. He can say no to you in this life. But every promise of God for the next life is yes in Christ Jesus. But if we put all of our faith in the basket of here and now, you get nothing. But if you put all your faith in the basket of what's to come, you get all of that. And if God wills, maybe some of the other stuff too. But that's up to him. So that's the nature of faith. Faith is when we explicitly put our confidence and hope in God that he will ultimately fulfill his promises, not that he will temporarily give us reward. We know this because faith has an object. It has something that is believed in. And what is the answer to that question? What is our faith in? I love what Romans 8 does. It talks about how creation is fallen and broken. We ourselves, what we're doing is we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, which means we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are groaning inwardly. We are uncomfortable as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, that is the redemption of our bodies. There's something inside of us which will not rest in this life because we know that there's more life we actually long for. And what C.S. Lewis says, if I have hope and I find that in this life there's nothing that satisfies that desire and hope, it must mean I'm destined for another world. And that's what I should put my hope on. Now, what is that hope? It's the hope of redemption. It's the hope of restoration. And what Paul says in verse 24 is, in this hope we're saved. Hope that is seen is not hope. You can see a Cadillac. You can see on an MRI whether or not you've been surgically repaired. But you can't see the new body that God promises. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And another promise in Acts 3, there's a command to repent and turn away from our sins so that we would here and now receive the refreshing, the refreshment that we desire from the presence of the Lord, and that one day God will send Jesus to us. But where's Jesus now? He's in heaven, and we have to wait for him to return. Okay, well, when Jesus returns out of heaven, what's going to happen? Well, it says in verse 21, he's going to restore all things. There's a sense in which our hope is this. Ultimately, we are hoping for the restoration of all things, not merely our joints. It's not merely I want my marriage to be restored, but I want to be restored to God in the fullest and final way imaginable. That's what I want, ultimately. But I will pray all along the way that the restoration of the marriage would happen. But I have no certainty that it will, but I do have certainty that one day I will be in his presence fully restored in the new heavens and new earth. He will cleanse us. He will restore us. He will do for us all that he has promised. He guarantees it. And what I have a fear about is there's so many Christians today that are despairing in life because they have prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for restoration and God hasn't given it. And so the prayers and the earnestness of prayers coupled with some of the music that a lot of people listen to about like chain breaking and if you just speak Jesus' name and the power and healing and they're just like, oh, okay, well, if I just pray with enough faith, then God will guarantee to do all these things. I will be free. I will be this. I will be that. I will have. I will beep, beep, beep. The rewards will be flowing on me if I just believe hard enough. So when you pray for the thing you want desperately and it does not come, who is to blame? You. Because you are a failure of faith. What a loser. You don't even have enough faith. That's why your child got sick. You didn't get the job. You don't have the promotion. You don't have this, that, and the other. It's because you're a failure. What a loser you are. You should be ashamed of yourself. Dude, no one can live under that kind of pressure. So what I want to do is I want to give you a different way to look at it. I've done this before. You probably know it already. You probably knew I was going to do this before I even did it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three young men in the book of Daniel who were commanded, like everyone else, to worship the golden image that was set up of Nebuchadnezzar. They go, nah, we're not doing it. So Nebuchadnezzar hears word of it and then calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to his presence, and he wants to know why they are unwilling to bow down and worship the golden image. And if they won't do it, he's going to throw them into the fiery furnace. And so here's what we read. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answer and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter of you throwing us into the fiery furnace. In other words, I don't care what you have to say. We know it's true. I'm not going to give you an answer. If this be so, that you're going to throw us in the fiery furnace because we won't bow down and worship the golden image, okay. We believe our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Our God is able. Throw fire at us. Okay. God created fire with a word. He could stop the fire from touching us. I don't care. He could deliver us. God is able. God can. And then they believe with confidence that he will deliver them out of the king's hand. So not only do we believe that God is able, we believe that God will deliver us. We know he can, and we know he wants to, and he's going to. Verse 18, but if not. Wait a minute. How does the words, but if not, go together with, I know he will? Is that a lack of faith? Wait, you say that you know God will do it, but now you're doubting whether or not he will? Oh. Say, no, that's not a lack of faith. That's proper theology. Which means basically, God, I know you're able. You have the power to do this. You know how to do it. I know you will do it. But then there's that third category. But even if you don't, blessed be the name of the Lord. Because you have good reasons to say no that I'm not privy to. But I also know, ultimately, I may die by this fiery furnace, but I'll rise to new life and never die again. You'll deliver me one way or another. It may not be in this life temporally, but I know you will deliver me eternally. So brothers and sisters, I have no idea what God may be taking you through. I have no idea what you've been earnestly begging God for, pleading for. But I'm telling you this, if you have been burdened by that idea that I must be a failure because God hasn't given me this reward and it must be my lack of faith, let me just tell you, God is able. God is able. And let's pray God will do it. But let's also understand that even if he doesn't, blessed be the name of the Lord, because glory is coming. And that is our ultimate object of faith, the promises of God in the eternal heavens. So we read this, brothers and sisters, that in Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In Jesus, the fullness of God came to earth. And how is it that Jesus is going to restore all things and make all things new again? He began the process by reconciling all things, whether they're in heaven or on earth. And he did so by making peace by the blood of his cross. The life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus is but the first fruits of the full restoration that God intends to do, where he will ultimately and finally and fully restore us to what not only we previously were, but he will restore us to future glory. Our faith is a confident one. We can be assured that God will do this because Jesus has risen from the dead. It's the exclamation point of all these promises. And so secondly, and pretty quickly, the kingdom of God has come. And how do we know? It's evidenced by the restoring power of Jesus. So we saw this, brothers and sisters, the indispensable need for faith. The woman, Jesus told her, your faith made you well. And then what Jesus said to Jairus is, do not fear, only believe. And these signs point us beyond themselves to a greater healing, the restoring power of Jesus in all things. You see, sin brought death into the world. When sin came and death came through Adam, the whole world was thrown into chaos, decay, and unspeakable horrors. And it was into that world that Jesus stepped. And what Paul teaches us about what Jesus did when he came is this, is the wages of sin. The road of sin ultimately will lead to death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. What God has given to us is grace. It's a gift. I never forget this little story that somebody told some years ago. It was a gentleman at some place, I don't remember, but he was wanted to communicate what grace is like and what a gift is. And so he talked about his little son who begged his dad for two chocolate chips, not the cookies, just the chips. Daddy, I want chocolate chips. Please, can I just? And you know how kids do, they bargain. Can I have a handful? No. Can I have five? No. Can I just have two? And then finally, the little boy fell on the ground, and I think he thought that flopping around like a wet fish, you know, like a fish out of water, would get the two chocolate chips. And so he did that, and the dad, unknown to the child, had actually cooked a whole batch of chocolate chip cookies. So he had taken out the chocolate chip cookies, and he had the tray there, and he was unloading the cookies and stacking them high. And all along, the dad had intended to give the child a cookie filled with chocolate chips, not merely two chips. But he didn't get it. He didn't understand. So here's the dad, whoosh, whoosh, looking over, and the kid, you done yet? No, I'm never going to be done. Okay, let me know when you're done. And then finally the tears dried up, and the child sat up with his back turned to his dad, and his dad looks at him, and he's like, you know how that is. And the dad takes a chocolate chip cookie, and he bends down. This chocolate chip cookie, I remember him saying, it had like 18 chocolate chips in it. And he bent down, and he says, you see this cookie? And the kid looks at it, his eyes get huge. Yeah. There's a lot more chocolate chips in this cookie than there is in the two chips that you asked for, huh? Yeah. And so what the guy did was he said, this is grace. Because the father gave the child the chocolate chip cookie, even though the child didn't deserve it. And even though the child begged for less, the father gave more. Brothers and sisters, you and I beg and beg and beg, and oftentimes we're begging for less. And the Father loves us so much that even though we can't quite comprehend and understand and grasp what awaits us, he's got the more ready. And it's all grace. We don't deserve a lick of it. That little child didn't deserve a cookie, and we don't deserve eternal life, but we get it anyways because the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So let me wrap it up with this text. Like the little girl, Jairus' daughter, she was dead, physically dead. What Paul writes about is the spiritual death. There is a reward here and now that we receive by faith in Jesus. That is spiritual life. But before we get spiritual life, we must come to terms with our spiritual death. Paul writes that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world. You were following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, you were carrying out and you were living in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. God was not calling you son or daughter when you lived in open rebellion against him and you were dead spiritually. And just like that daughter could not reach out to be healed by Jesus, so we, because we're spiritually dead, cannot reach out to Jesus for spiritual salvation. We need a touch from the outside. We need him to come to us and to affirm us with those words, my son, my daughter, arise. And that's what we get. Because God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and we didn't deserve squat, God made us alive together with Christ. Little girl, little boy, arise. By grace you've been saved and raised up with Christ and seated, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages, he might show how awesome his chocolate chip cookies will be. He will show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We were crying out and begging God, do it, do it, do it, do it, do it. And he said, no, I got something better for you. I can do it. I will do it. But I won't do it now. I'm gonna do it then. But by faith, hang tight and you will receive the reward. So brothers and sisters, it's by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not our own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of work so that anyone would boast. We are his workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So brothers and sisters, we must believe. The indispensable role of faith is we must believe in Jesus if we're to ever experience restoration that he offers. But we don't believe in Jesus to receive temporal restoration only or primarily. And we don't believe in Jesus only so that he can be the cosmic slot machine to give us all that we want. But we believe in Jesus because ultimately, finally, and fully, he will restore all things to himself. And though we weep and cry today, and though we mourn and we are in pain today, there's coming a day, brothers and sisters, where he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This woman with 12 years of a bleeding disease was restored so that when we read it today, we can be told, you got a bum knee like me, you got a disease, you got whatever. You may not be healed now, but pray for it, because God can, God will, but even if he doesn't, blessed be the name of the Lord. But you know what? In the end, new bodies, and you'll never have to worry about another MRI again. Not only that, but you see Jairus's daughter, good as dead, but with the word of God, though you die, yet you shall live. Wow. The takeaway today is simply this, church. In this text, did you see the restoring power of Jesus? You may not experience in this life the restoring power of Jesus like these women did, but one day you will, and it will be worth it. So Father, I pray, God, as we close our service, that you would remind us of your goodness. Cause within us a sense of fear and trembling before you because you're so good. God, when we beg of you temporal and lesser things, God, you care about those things. You feed the birds. You number the hairs on our head. God, you know our thoughts before we even say them. You are very much attentive and concerned with our daily life. But our daily life is not ultimate. One day, this temporal world will give way to a permanent, eternal, immortal, unshakable, immovable world. And so, Father, I pray for all who are sick and all who are suffering in some way. God, may we surround them with prayer, lay hands on them, and ask for your healing, confident that you are able, confident that you will, but also confident that even if you don't, you deserve the glory. Because one day, what awaits us, Lord, is the full restoration of all things because of Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us. And now we have life in his name. So as we close our service, reminding ourselves of the greatest display of your restoring power, that is the resurrection, God, help us to leave this place in hope, with a pep in our step, with the wind at our back and the spirit filling our sails for the coming week. God, give it to us, we ask, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.